Let us turn once again this evening to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 23, and we're coming back to these verses that we were considering in the morning, verses 42 and 43, especially focusing in on verse 43. We were thinking this morning about this incident of the conversion of the dying thief on the cross beside Jesus. Jesus Christ was crucified with two others, one on the right hand and one on the left. And at the beginning of the crucifixion, they were both blaspheming and reviling him. Very shortly afterwards, one of them began to become more serious and silent, and while the other continued to revile to the end, it seems, one of these criminals turned to Christ and they asked him to remember him. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We were looking at the conversion aspect of these verses this morning, and we were making the point that conversion doesn't necessarily follow a pattern of a long period of time of acquaintance with Christ or a long period of time of conviction. It doesn't necessarily involve church attendance or the administration or the attendance upon the sacraments or church membership. You can be converted to Christ without any of these things. You can be converted to Christ instantaneously. We did point out this morning, of course, that this is a glorious and a gracious conversion narrative, and it is quite unique in that it is the only deathbed conversion that we find in the whole record of Scripture. And as the commentators point out, and it's worth us repeating these things, this record is in order that nobody need despair, but also there is only one, lest any should presume that they will be converted on their deathbed. Yes, there is one recorded, but only one. Out of all the records of conversions, there's only one who was converted at the very last moment of his life, so to speak. Most people are converted in the days of their youth, and it is while we are young that the Scripture urges us to seek the Lord in the days of our youth. Young age is the best time to be converted to Christ. It saves us many troubles. It saves us from being hardened in sin, and it saves us from being, as it were, those who squander our days. We may find salvation at the last, but it's not a good thing to appear before the judgment seat of Christ with a life that has been squandered, and we give the fag end, as it were, over to the Lord at the last minute. That is possible, but it is hardly commendable. And so while we have here a glorious record of a man's conversion, it is nonetheless a conversion of a man who has largely wasted his time upon the earth. But yet he finds mercy, because God receives and Christ receives all who come to him. We emphasize some of the ingredients in conversion: the need to have convictions that we are guilty before God, and we need to have the conviction that Christ is indeed a King and a Savior. We emphasized that there were certain evidences of conversion. This man begins to speak highly of Christ. He rebukes his fellow. He speaks up. He does what he can under the circumstances, the very limited circumstances of his crucifixion experience. He can't do much. He can't go anywhere. But what he can do, he does. And he speaks up for Jesus Christ. He defends Christ against the blasphemous railing of his companion criminal. And we saw finally that this conversion experience is something that leads on to a glorious paradise, a paradise of God. We didn't have time, we had no intention really of going into any great detail concerning that, because I emphasized in the morning that we're coming back to look at this narrative, and this time we're emphasizing this tremendous utterance, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And this is, of course, a prophecy. It is a promise, and it is a response on the part of Jesus Christ, a verbal response to the cry of distress and the plea for mercy from this sinful criminal on the cross beside him. And what Christ is doing as he replies in this particular way is he is giving to the man the very one thing that he needs. Above all things that this dying criminal needs at this juncture is that he needs a word of comfort. He has got no time left to grow in grace, to read the scriptures, to fellowship with the saints of God. He has no time to develop slowly and, as it were, gradually, day by day. He has no time for any of those means of grace to gradually, as it were, shape his character. The urgency is now, and what he needs as a true believer is a word that will sink into his heart now, not a gradual explanation of theological issues, but a word that speaks to the greatest urgency of his condition. And that is precisely what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing when in this brief reply he says, "You will be with me in paradise today." And this is really the assurance that every Christian believer needs. And this is why we've been looking over these past Sunday mornings particularly at those utterances of Christ. Because we need to listen to what does Jesus Christ have to say on these issues. And what does Jesus Christ have to say to this man who has nothing to commend him whatsoever, and who has no good works to present, who has no credibility, we might say, in the eyes of the world, and who yet comes to Christ with his dying breath? And what does Christ have to say? He says, what is needed for this man is really fundamentally what is needed for every single believer. Because one of the things that we find in the scriptures, in the gospels, is the way that our Lord Jesus Christ so frequently speaks to believers in words of assurance. He tells us very clearly that those who follow him shall never perish. Those who believe in him, even though they should die, yet shall they live. He tells us that those who come after him, he will never leave them, he will never forsake them. He tells believers that if we confess him before men, then he will confess us before the Father. There are many instances in the Gospels where Jesus speaks to believing people who need to be reminded by him. What does he think of them as they try to live by faith and not by sight? And he speaks to them again and again, words of assurance, words of comfort, words which are unmistakably plain, which are not hard to understand, and which we really must learn to take to heart. And if you and I are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, we need to know exactly what that dying criminal was being led to understand, and that is that the day of his death was the day in which he was going to enter into paradise. Not something later on, but something that was going to take place immediately. That very same day, this man was going to go to heaven on the assurance of the words of Jesus Christ. Death for him was not going to be a tragedy. It wasn't really going to be a mystery in a sense, because the Lord is making plain to him what death means. It is the exit from his life of criminality and sin and from a life of death. And it would be an entry into that paradise of God. And that's really what we're wanting to think about this evening. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is wanting us to think about, just as he wants the dying thief in the remaining few moments or hours of life for him. He wants him to think about what the future holds. And you and I need to be constantly thinking in the brief little time that's left to any of us, really. We need to be thinking about the same kind of thing. So let's look then at some of the background ideas that we have that lie behind the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks so very clearly. He speaks confidently. There's no ifs and buts about it. It's not a question of, well, maybe. There is no maybe about it. This is a proposition. This is a statement. It is an indicative. This is what the future holds for you. And we have to ask the question, well, how is it that Christ can speak so confidently concerning this man's future? How can he speak so confidently about you and me if we are believers? We would sometimes hesitate to say this kind of thing about our own destiny. But when we listen to Christ, we are being reminded that our faith and our hope is not a matter of our little grasp of things, but his grasp of things. And it is because he understands what he is doing on the cross of Calvary that he is able to speak so confidently to this man who is in many ways the first fruits of his sufferings as he is crucified for the sins of a multitude who will follow after and believe in him. And so the first thing I want to emphasize is this. Our Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking to this dying criminal of the forgiveness of sin and the certainty of glory. And he is speaking of these very things because this is the purpose for which he actually has come into the world. He is doing on the cross of Calvary what God has asked him to do. He is experiencing what he knows God is requiring him to experience. And he knows what the outcome is going to be. We were thinking last Sunday evening of his agony in the garden. When in the garden he was praying in that deep distress, you remember, and praying that the cup of suffering and the cup of the penalty of sin would be passed away from him. But if not, then not my will, but thy will be done. And we find that after the agony of Gethsemane, we find that our Lord Jesus Christ is no longer praying that the cup would be delivered. Indeed, when his disciples tried to save him, you remember, from the mob who came to arrest him and would try to defend him with their little weapons. You remember, he rebuked and reminded them, the cup that my Father gives me to drink, shall I not drink it? Of course I'm going to drink it. And so when he was being led away by the mob, first of all to the high priests, and then to the Sanhedrin, and then to Pontius Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate, and then handed over to the soldiers and to the mob in order to be crucified and mocked and scourged and led away bearing his cross to the place called Calvary where they crucified him. We do not find that Christ is struggling for release. We don't find him calling upon the more than 12 legions of angels. He is going to Calvary. He is going willingly and he is going lovingly. He is not going as a victim of circumstances. He is, as it were, calling the shots. He is determining how it will be. He is appointing the time at the slaying of the Passover when he is going to give his life as the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so when this dying criminal comes to him and turns to him with this request, remember me, our Lord sees there the first fruits of his sufferings, and he is recognizing that what he is experiencing is all worthwhile, because this is only the beginning of things. This dying criminal is only the first one of a vast multitude from all nations and kindreds and tongues who eventually are going to come to Christ with the same kind of faith that this man has in the suffering Savior. This man sees enough and he hears enough about Jesus. He has heard him praying. He has observed his demeanor. He has seen the writing of the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he doesn't know a great deal, but he knows enough to be saved. And the question really is this: how much do we need to know to be saved? How deep must our convictions be? I don't know how much we need to be saved, need to know to be saved. All I know is this: we need to know enough. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he knows when we know enough. How deep must our convictions be? Well, I don't know how deep our convictions are to be. Some would legislate for that. How long a time must we be exposed to know about Christ? I don't know how long a time. All we know is that all we need is to have deep enough convictions. We need to know enough. We need to be long enough, just enough to know, to call upon the name of the Lord, and we will be saved. That's the issue. And Christ is recognizing that. And he is recognizing that in calling upon him, this man is going to receive the very thing for which Christ is dying on the cross of Calvary. And that is, he is going to receive the forgiveness of all his sins. Christ died for us in order that our sins might be blotted out. Christ died for us in order that we will not bear our sins, but that he will bear our sins on our behalf. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he knows this, and he understands perfectly well what it is all about. This crucifixion experience is for him not a strange thing. It is not an unexpected thing. And a man like this dying criminal coming to him is not a strange, unexpected event, because he knows from the scriptures of the Old Testament that he is going to see of the travail of his soul and he is going to be satisfied. And by his suffering and by the knowledge of him, my righteous servant, says the prophet Isaiah, or the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, says in Isaiah chapter 53, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, because he will bear their iniquities and he will make intercession for the transgressors. Our Lord Jesus Christ is neither surprised at what's happening to him, nor is he surprised that this wayward individual comes to him for mercy, because he has become accustomed to the wayward ones coming to him. All his earthly ministry he has been dealing with the sinful sons of men, those who are out of the way, those criminal types, those needy ones, those who know not the law. And we find over and over again in the Gospels that this man receives sinners and eats with them. You remember in Luke's Gospel chapter 15, when Jesus was preaching and the scribes and the Pharisees were mocking because all the sinners and all the guilty, all the indecent ones of the earth, they were coming to him because they were hearing a welcome message of grace that they wouldn't hear from these Pharisees or these scribes who were the religious teachers of the day. They wouldn't hear it from the official church. But from this Jesus of Nazareth, they heard words of grace and mercy that they could understand, and they were wanting to hear more. And we're told of how they were criticized. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Do you know that while that was meant to be a criticism and a contemptuous dismissal of this man, that is one of the greatest accolades that the whole of the scripture records concerning Christ, because it is the ultimate truth of him. This man does receive sinners and eats with them. That is why he came into the world. We'll come back to that later on in the sermon. And so there's going to be the forgiveness of all this man's sins. And if a man's sins are forgiven, then what happens to the man? If there is no sin, there is no ultimate claim upon death. The wages of sin is death. But where sin is dealt with and where sin is removed, it means that the penalty of sin also is removed. And it means that those who die believing in Jesus Christ, they don't die with the guilt of their sin upon them. They die with the righteousness of His righteousness upon them. And they immediately pass into glory. This man was in a state of grace when he died a few hours later on this very day of crucifixion. He was already the possessor of eternal life. And all it required now for him was to depart his spirit and go into that place that the scripture calls paradise, that we're going to look at the end of the sermon. And so here we have this man here. And notice how the promise that Christ is giving to him, it is so filled with certitude. There's no qualification attached to it. It doesn't matter how many sins this man has committed. It doesn't matter how many sins you and I have committed. And I'm emphasizing that because, as I mentioned in the morning, almost in passing, we tend to be very reluctant to forgive ourselves. We simply can't, as it were, forgive ourselves some of the things that we've done. And sometimes people close to us, they can't forgive some of the things that we've done, just as we can't forgive them. And because we don't forgive ourselves or others so easily, we think it's almost impossible. How then can God forgive? Can our sins ever be forgiven? And the resounding answer from the gospel is the whole purpose of the gospel is for the forgiveness of sins. And so it's not a matter of how we feel about it or how many or how few our sins are. And that is where the difficulty comes. When men are faced with the free offer of the gospel, they say, well, that can't be right. There must be some catch to this. There is no catch to Christianity. There are no terms to salvation, none whatsoever. Believing in Christ is not a condition of salvation. Believing in Christ is the means that God uses to bring us to salvation. Faith is God's gift. And this man is in a state of grace because God has given to him enough grace to see and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he doesn't look like the King. How does he possibly have any inkling that this Jesus, to whom he is addressing his request, is in fact one who has a kingdom? There is nothing in the whole universe that can explain such a conviction. But God's grace opens the eyes. We begin to see, and we begin to see Christ as he is revealed to us in the scriptures. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when God's grace touches the heart of a man, it enables us to see the whole meaning of our existence. We see ourselves as we were saying in the morning. We see ourselves as the guilty creatures that we are, and we are left speechless. Every tongue is to be silenced before God. This dying criminal, he has no defense. He doesn't plead his own case. He doesn't make excuses for the disgraceful life that he has lived. He has no excuse. He has no defense. But he has a hope. And his hope is not in some way that he might make reparation. It is that this one who is dying on the cross of Calvary is the one who alone can bring him into this paradise. And if there is no such hope, then he is going to die as a man without hope. That's the issue, you see, and Christ understands all that. And so this man, it's not a matter of how many sins he have committed. And furthermore, it's not a matter of how weak or how strong the individual is. Here is a criminal who, like Jesus, probably also has been battered and bruised before he was crucified. Because those Roman soldiers, they were not gently handling those who were condemned to crucifixion. You could do as you liked to a crucifixion victim because you became outlawed. And as you well know, an outlaw has no legal protections. An outlaw, by definition, is a man whom the law does not protect. You and I tonight, we sit here and we have recourse to law if someone touches our person on our property. We can go to law and the law will, as it were, do what it can to protect us. But if we are outside the law as outlaws, then there is no law that comes to our rescue. And here was a man who, like Jesus Christ, was outlawed. And you could do what you liked with him. And no doubt he too had been battered and lashed with that terrible Roman lash. And so he is in a pitiable condition. And so, as Christ looks at him, he sees almost a disgusting sight. But that is no problem or no barrier to the forgiveness of sin. So it doesn't matter how weak we are, how inadequate we are to meet the situation. It doesn't matter how low we come in the eyes of men. There is still forgiveness and the promise of forgiveness to all who call upon the name of the Lord. And that is why we're reading in Isaiah 55. Seek ye the Lord while he is near. Call upon him while he is near. The Bible nowhere tells us that the forgiveness of sin is for every individual. It is offered to anybody who hears it. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the hearing of sinners, that gospel message is to be offered to those sinners because faith in Christ comes by hearing the gospel message. There are many who never hear and they never will hear the name of Christ. And there is no promise of forgiveness to them. There are many who hear the gospel over and over again and they do not believe it. There's no promise of forgiveness for them. It's not the same for everybody in the end. There are three crosses on Calvary on the day that Jesus was crucified. And it has been well said concerning these crosses that on these crosses one man was dying for sin. On another of these crosses one of the men were dying to sin. This thief on the cross that we're considering. And on the other cross, there was another man, and he was dying in sin. There's no hint in the gospel record that the other criminal was a saved man. He did not turn to Christ. He did not seek mercy. He did not stop his railing until perhaps the advent of death was closing in and finally his lips were silenced. But he died as a man under condemnation. So it's not the same for everybody. And I'm emphasizing that because there's a terrible temptation, especially at funerals, for example, to send everybody to heaven. Lord, receive this, the soul of thy dear departed servant, whether the man was a professing Christian or a professing atheist. And the false church, as we well know, is only too willing to bury the avowed atheists of the world in the very precincts of its great cathedrals and sanctuaries, a mark of apostate church. The great lie that somehow or other in the end, Mother Church will receive anybody and everybody. Not so according to the scriptures. God receives those who will receive his son. And God rejects those who reject his son. And so when Jesus Christ speaks these words to this dying thief on this occasion, he is not addressing the multitude who were there. You're all going to go to paradise. Not so. He is speaking to this one individual out of the multitude. You will be with me today in paradise. And that's all he's saying. And that's all that this criminal needed to know. And that's all that you and I need to know if we are believers. That the moment we call upon him, at that moment he welcomes us. Our sins are blotted out. Our destiny is assured. And death for us is no terror. And it is no mystery and it is no tragedy. It is the exit of sin the entry into paradise itself. That's the first thing I want to emphasize. There is the forgiveness of every sin here. But there's a second thing that I want to emphasize, and I want to emphasize it, although I've already touched on it in what I've said thus far. And it has to do with our Lord Jesus Christ understanding the purpose for which he came into the world. It wasn't only at the end of his earthly ministry, as the crucifixion experience was drawing ever nearer to him. He knew that the hour was come when he must go to Jerusalem. And in John's Gospel, there are a number of places. You remember when Jesus escaped, when men would take him and do him harm. He escaped because his hour was not yet come. But then there came that point when he recognized the hour has come. When, you remember, the Greeks came, we want to see Jesus, in John's Gospel chapter 12. And in the upper room discourse, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, the hour is come, knowing that the hour was come that he should depart from this world unto the Father. Father, the hour is come for me to be glorified. He knew that the time was now come. What was the timing? The timing was when he had preached enough sermons to make his message clear. He had performed enough signs and wonders to establish his credentials that he unmistakably was a man sent by God. There wasn't more that he needed to do in terms of preaching. He didn't need to keep on preaching more and more sermons. He had preached enough. He didn't need to keep multiplying the miracles. He had performed enough. These were his credentials. But there was something more that he had to do. And there was a timing where he had to do it, go to Jerusalem and to be handed over and to suffer and to die and the third day to rise again. And so from the very beginning, our Lord Jesus Christ knew that he came into this world not simply to be a prophet, not simply to be a king who would sit on a pleasant throne, not even to be a priest who would officiate at an altar, but that he himself would be the sacrifice on the altar. The cross of Calvary is a sacrifice. It is the place where the Lamb of God is lain and slain, and he is the officiating priest. He is the one who is offering the Passover lamb. And he himself is the Passover. He is offering himself to God. And he always knew that he had come into the world to do this. It is Luke who records for us, you remember, way back in chapter 2 in Luke's Gospel, where as a boy of 12 on that occasion at the Passover season when Jesus and his parents, Mary and Joseph, and the other family members went from Nazareth to Jerusalem at the Passover to join in the great festivities of Judaism. And after the Passover was over, the pilgrims would go back home. And we're told of how Mary and Joseph joined the company and found a day or two later that Jesus wasn't there. And they went back to Jerusalem and they found him in the temple, where they had been during the Passover season, of course. And they found him in the temple there with the professors of the law and the doctors and all the great minds and all the great men. And he was discussing, Jesus, a boy of 12, was discussing with them and answering questions and asking them questions. What questions? The Passover questions, of course. In former times, in future generations, when your children will ask you, what do you mean by this Passover? You will tell your children what it means. And it was customary in Israel for the young ones to ask, what does all this mean? And there's no question whatsoever, surely, that when Jesus was discussing with these great learned rabbis, he would be asking them, well, what do you think the Passover really means? Because you see, he knew what the real Passover meant. And when his mother came and with that motherly concern rebuked him, son, why are you treating us like this? Do you not know that we are anxious over you? And his reply was, you have no need to be anxious over me. Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? How Mary must have pondered that in her heart. A boy of 12, and he knew what his father's business meant for him. And he knew what the Passover meant. And he knew not only what the Passover meant, but he knew who the real Passover was. He knew he had come to bear the sins of many. And he knew it. He was born not only to be the King of Israel, he was born to be the Savior of a lost world. He was born for that. And always it was on that God-appointed agenda that his Son should bear the sins of many. He was always appointed to die. And now death is coming on the cross of Calvary. God the Father had sent him. God so loved the world that he gave his only one son only, the only son of his bosom. And he gave him as a gift, not for his friends, but for his enemies. Not for a beautiful world, but for a fallen, ugly world. He gave him to die for those who would put him to death. God the Son came in the fullness of the time, made in the likeness of men, in the fashion as a man, in the exact likeness of a slave. And he was learning the cost of obedience to live a sinless life in the midst of a sinful world and sinful temptations. And he learned obedience, and he became obedient, increasingly obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul's letter to the Philippians. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the way to Gethsemane and Calvary, passed through Jericho, entered into the house, you remember, of little Zacchaeus, and brought salvation to that house in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And he said to Zacchaeus, you remember, his comment on that experience there was, another conversion had taken place, just as the conversion of this criminal on the day of crucifixion, so Zacchaeus's conversion a week previously had taken place, because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. That's why he came. That's why people were being saved whenever our Lord Jesus Christ was in the vicinity, healing the blind, bringing into captive those who would follow him. And we could multiply examples. And the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds. He knows why he has come. He who begins the good work in you, says Paul, again writing to the Philippians, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But it's not only at the completion that we begin to enjoy the benefits. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and to immediately pass into glory. This is not some future uncertain time lag limit that Jesus is setting here. He is saying today, and there are people who try to argue with this word today, and I'm not going to bother you with all the different views on it, but there are those who say such ridiculous things as, well, I am saying this to you today. Of course he's saying it today. When else would he say it? But that's not what he means by today. He doesn't mean today simply in terms of, this is what I'm saying today. He is referring the today to paradise, not to what he's saying only. It's not just that I'm saying this today. He says, you're going to be in paradise today, the very same day. Because our Lord Jesus Christ knew that there is no delay between the moment of believing and the moment of redemption. The moment when, through faith alone, all our sins are forgiven and forgotten, and we enter into newness of life. At that moment, he who has the Son of God has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. But the wrath of God abides upon him. So first of all, there is the forgiveness of all sin. There's also the knowledge on the part of Christ. This is the inevitable outcome. Of course, sinners are going to be saved. And he speaks with the utter confidence because he came into the world to bear the sins of many and justify the ungodly. But there's a third and a final thing that I want to comment on this evening, and it is this word, paradise. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. Now, I'm sure you knew perfectly well why we were reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in these opening verses of that chapter. because the word paradise occurs there in verse 4 of that 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul has been speaking in the previous chapter 11 of all his experiences as a true apostle against the criticisms of some doubters in Corinth. He has been defending himself by pointing out the experiences of suffering that demonstrate that he is no fly-by-night, as it were, a fair-weather clergyman, but he is willing to suffer for Christ as an apostle. And he goes into the sufferings, but he doesn't leave it at the sufferings. He speaks of the blessednesses that belong to him, the visions and the privileges that have been granted to him, the visions of the Lord. And there is one vision in particular that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that seems to be expressed in very strange language, and expressed in strange language because it was such a strange thing that he experienced, that Paul doesn't seem to be able accurately to record what precisely it is that he's talking about. I knew a man in Christ more than 14 years ago. It seems he had never referred to this before. And this, of course, took place before he ever went to Corinth. And so the Apostle Paul is reminding them of a time 14 years ago when he was caught up into paradise. And he saw things there and he heard things there and he was told, don't repeat what you've seen and heard. It's not lawful to tell what goes on in paradise. And so Paul knew what was going on in paradise because he had seen it and heard it. He knew what waited for him beyond the little life of this world. He had already had a foretaste, more than enough to compensate for all the sufferings. And he was willing to endure the difficulties because he knew that it was all worthwhile because there was such a thing as the paradise of God. And he had seen it, and he had heard it, and he wasn't going to talk about it too much. Was it a thing that took place in the body? Was it a vision? Was it some kind of theophany? Was it an out-of-the-body experience? Paul says, I'm not clear on those issues. But all I know is that what I saw and heard on that occasion, and it was a paradise indeed. The other place where paradise is recorded in the New Testament is in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, the first letter to the seven churches. The letter to the church at Ephesus, which was a very orthodox church, which would brook no heresies. And yet in their struggles against heresy, they had lost their first love. The great crime of the church is always to lose our first love. The great crime of our Christian individual life is to lose our first love and to grow cold and perhaps to be as orthodox as we ever were, but not to love is indeed not to live in a sense. And so the church at Ephesus was reminded to repent and go back to the beginning and start all over again. And as in all the letters to the seven churches, there's a promise attached. To him that overcomes, the Lord says to the church at Ephesus, I will give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 2. And there are only these three places in the New Testament where the word paradise is mentioned. Here in Luke's Gospel, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and in the book of Revelation chapter 2. And we have to ask the question, well, what is this paradise that our Lord is speaking about and that Paul is referring to? Paradise, the scholars tell us, is a Persian loan word which came into the Greek language and in the Greek translation or the Old Testament translation of the words for God's garden, the word is paradise. The Garden of Eden was paradise. Paradise is a garden, a beautiful place, specially chosen for special communion with God. Paradise is the place that is described at the beginning of the Bible as that garden east of Eden, where the trees in the garden were good to look at and good for food, and everything was very peaceful and proper, and man and God walked together in harmony, in fellowship, no disruption, no suspicion, no enmity, no separation. And in the closing chapters of the Bible, 21 and 22, we have another picture of a new heaven and a new earth. And it is described in terms of a garden, the tree of life in the midst, and the water of life running down through the center of the new heavenly Jerusalem. Heaven and paradise are the same thing. And paradise was once a reality upon the earth, but paradise has been lost, as Milton puts it in his great poem, when man sinned and was cast out, and our first forebearers went out through the gate, and the gate was locked, and that is the beginning of all our woes and all our sorrows. Paradise is no longer upon the earth, and there's no point in trying to restore paradise. Only God can restore paradise. But paradise has not been forgotten, and paradise has not been, as it were, obliterated. Eden, the earthly Eden, is no more, and we have no idea where it was. We don't know where it was. There are those who seek the Garden of Eden, and you will find that archaeologists, and you will find that other antiquarians, they go to certain places in the Fertile Crescent, and they say, well, here, probably somewhere up at the top of the Persian Gulf. We have no business to follow such misleading statements, because paradise has gone. I want to illustrate this, as I once did when we were looking at a series of sermons, you remember, in the early chapters of Genesis many years ago. Where is Newcastle? If you were to answer that question, well, Newcastle is just up the road from Sydney, and I would say that's right. That's one place called Newcastle, but there's another place called Newcastle. Long before that, Newcastle up the east coast of Australia was ever planted, there is another Newcastle, and it's over in England, the northeast corner of England. Because when people move, they take place names with them. Where is Newcastle? Where is Fort William? Fort William, my hometown, is in the northwest part of Scotland. There's also Fort William in Canada. Where is the River Clyde? The River Clyde is in Glasgow, but there's also a River Clyde down the south coast of New South Wales. Where is Eden? There was a great flood upon the earth. Eden was washed away. And it may well be the case that, for all we know, and I'm not arguing for or against it, it may be the very place that we are sitting in right now may well have been the geographical, the satellite place of what was once paradise, for all we know. I'm not saying that in order to be cute or clever or awkward or controversial. Paradise has gone, and it is not going to be revealed again until there is that new creation. And then the paradise of God, which has never gone out of existence, because the earthly paradise was only a type. Earthly things are only types and symbols. The real paradise of God was never on this earth. The real paradise of God has always been that heavenly place where God is, and it is that paradise of God, the new creation coming down from heaven, out of heaven for the people of God. And paradise is going to be restored. But in the interim, when believers die, they belong to that heavenly Jerusalem. They belong to that place where Christ belongs. Where did Christ go when he died? The creed, one of the creeds puts it very unfortunately, a very bad translation. He descended into hell. Well, he didn't ever descend into hell. Christ never went near hell, despite what some say. He went into heaven. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he passed over into the glory of paradise that very day. And he took with him this criminal, the first fruits of a great harvest of the sufferings of his soul, and he will be satisfied. Paradise is a beautiful place. It is better than anything we've ever seen. Our world is ruined because we have ruined it through our sin. Our world is going to be restored to beauty and permanent perfection, not because of what we do, but because of what God does. And those who enter into paradise at the moment of death, they do so not because of what they do for Christ, but for what Christ does for them. And that's precisely what this is all about. I give a prophecy to you, says Jesus, a word of promise. That's what you need. That's what I need, if we are believers. And what if you're not a believer this evening? What if you are going to continue in sin and in unbelief and in impenitence? There's no promise here for you. The promise is for those who come, those who call upon the Lord, those who confess His name, those who speak up for Him while opportunity lasts. For those, the promise is given. And if you are one who identifies with this dying criminal, then you can take to your heart also this great promise, one of the great utterances of the Scriptures. Today, you will be with me in paradise, the better place by far, because it's with Christ. And where Christ is, you will be with me, fellowship with Christ. That's paradise. And that begins the moment that we believe in Him, and we enter into it when we leave this world of sin and death. You see how big the topic is. You see how flimsy is my handling of it. How superficial, how brief, and how incomplete. But we have to make the best of what we've got. And this text is for every single believer, without exception. May God bless His word to us.